Thank you for being here. We're going to read through the book of Jude. What you're going to see, just a real quick outline, and you'll see yourself. It's warning about heretics. The early church has been overtaken by heretics. It kind of sets the date for this. Jesus warned, and Peter warned, Paul warned, that there would be false teachers. Then you've got some books in the New Testament that are actually confronting false teaching, say Galatians. And then by the time you get to 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, the heretics are in the midst of the church, sometimes having taken over the churches or the communities. So he's going to address heretics. And then verses 5 through 16, basically what it's giving you is past pattern of judging heretics. He's going to give you a list of, in the past, this isn't the first time you face heretics. They had heretics throughout the book of Genesis, Exodus, throughout the time of the prophets, and they all faced judgment. Heretics face judgment. So that's the point. The past pattern of judging heretics still applies today. You're facing heretics. That's not your problem. They will be judged. They were judged in the past. These will be judged. Your issue right here, verse 3 and 22 and 23, the church needs to do these things right here. Contend for the faith. And the faith is that body of doctrine. It's not, oh, I've got faith or I believe this. The faith is the apostolic doctrine. So contend for their teaching the heresies. You're holding to the truth. Then build yourself up individually. Faith and prayer. Now you're going to have faith in the truth and you're going to pray. So defend the faith, have faith and prayer, build yourselves up, stay in God's love. This is the concept of you are God's chosen. You are protected. You're not trying to earn your salvation or keep your salvation. You have been chosen by God. You are in the faith. Now just keep yourself there. Keep your mind there. Focus on the fact they're not going to affect you. No. You keep yourself in God's love. You keep doing this. Build yourself up. Stay in the faith. Stay in God's love. Your hope is in Christ's return. Now, he doesn't give you eschatology. It's like, well, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Are we in the tribulation? Are we in the millennium? Your hope is in Christ's return. And we can all agree with that. It's like we can discuss it, but it's like at the end of the day, Jesus, just like he ascended, is physically coming back. I guess I would stop with that or start with that, is we're not just going to escape into heaven. There's going to be a day where Jesus Christ physically comes back to this planet. He comes back and sets up his kingdom. Just like he left, he's physically coming back, and our hope is in that return. What we're supposed to be doing now is a rescue mission for captives, people have been taken captive to the heresy. That is what we're doing. We're contending for the faith, building ourselves up in prayer and faith, staying in God's love. Our hope is in Christ's return. What are we doing in the meantime? There have been people that have been affected by these heresies. You're going to try to rescue them. And there's three things mentioned there as far as how to deal with that. So here you go. The book of Jude, we'll talk about it. We'll read it now. We'll talk about it, and then we'll read it again at the end of class. Jude, verse 1, there's only one chapter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now that's a very interesting line right there. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now if you ever have any wonder, who did Jesus ever appear in the Old Testament? Is when they have a theophany or a manifestation, when God talks to Abraham or talks to Adam or talks to Moses at the burning bush, or you know, led the pillar of fire, led the people. Who is that? Let's ask Jesus' brother. You fully knew this, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Who was talking to Moses? That was Jesus. Now you see, it's like, well, yeah, but he wasn't born yet, right? But whoever was born in the manger, that's the same guy who talked to Moses and talked to Abraham. Okay, we'll mention that maybe as we go by. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding only themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in a late summer, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." So there is the book of Jude. Now, in this writing of Jude, there would have been, he would have sent this to a church or a group of churches. Sometimes they'd send it, like some of the letters that Paul would send, like to Ephesians or Corinth, he would say, make sure you read this to all the brothers. So they didn't have like the mega church on the corner. They would have house churches. But you can't imagine that every Christian came to someone's house. They would have had to go to several houses. So there may have been the church of Ephesus, but there may have been, you know, several places where they would meet. They didn't have public buildings. They would be meeting in houses. And so these letters would be written to the church in Ephesus. Jude wrote this to some group. And then this letter, when it was received, when the believers would meet, they would read something from the Old Testament, and they would read an apostolic letter, something the apostle had written or the leader had written to them. And this would be what it would be. This would be a letter that was read. And that's why you see the ending right there. It's in the notes. We'll see it in the notes. It's a doxology. and they would say amen, and then everyone else would say amen. They would be like, they'd read it, the letter from the apostle, they would hear it, and there was, now again, if there was follow-up teaching, if there was follow-up questions, that'd be something that would take place, but that's what their service would consist of the reading of the scriptures. Now, what we see here in the notes, and I've got, let's see what happens here. This is the first thing you see on the notes. This is just right out of the framework book. One of the key verses, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. I've got the date 65 AD written there with a question mark because it's hard. We'll talk about a little bit about the dating of this. As you go through the notes, I've taken from my other notes when I taught this verse by verse. This is online, verse by verse. We taught it right here. I think it's 20 classes. So I think we almost turned into more classes than there are verses in the book. But there I dated it at 55 AD. And again, I'm going to say this is probably written, just a simple statement. It sounds like it's written before the fall of Jerusalem. Otherwise, that'd be a great thing to list, you know, judgment has already come or something to this effect. So again, that's not slam dunk because John, the book of Gospel of John, the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John were all written after the fall of Jerusalem, and he doesn't mention anything in there about the fall or see, I told you so or anything like that. It's just, you know, but we'll talk about that date here a little bit. The purpose is to warn believers about immoral men traveling and teaching false doctrine that perverted the grace of God into a license for sin. So they'd picked up on the concept of we're free, it appears, that we've received grace, that God is forgiving. And so, hey, welcome to the club, you're forgiven, and let's go back to the world. And of course, that's a great message. I mean, if you want to build a mega church, that's going to have to be included somehow in there, at least, you know, portrayed that way without being specific, that we're heretics. And so people were following that. And they're being warned, be careful of this, because this is not going to work. It's going to result in judgment. Here's the basic outline, as you see here, the statement of Jude's intent in writing. And it's interesting, as you read that, he says, what I wanted to write to you was about our common salvation. And, you know, like almost like a letter like Ephesians or Colossians, where Paul's like rejoicing about who we are in Christ and explaining and building yourselves up on your most holy faith, getting information. But I realize I can't be talking about this when you're being chipped away at your foundation and people are misinterpreting this solid faith and leading you astray. I want to warn you before we start talking about our common salvation, how glorious it is wait a minute, some people are perverting this gospel and leading it astray. So he says, I really want to just talk about how great our salvation is and lead you into a further understanding. But wait, I can't, because there's people sitting right among you, people leading your churches, in your houses, in your homes, in your groups that are, they're twisting it. These people are dangerous. Stay away from them. And so he's trying to expose that, and that's clearly his intent in writing. Then he talks about the past judgments of apostasy, rebellion, and immorality, and he goes through the list. One thing that's in the notes also, who is he writing to? We don't know for sure, but it appears it's a Jewish audience. Because if you notice how many Jewish examples, it's, you know, if you're going to have an Old Testament example, it's going to be Jewish. You know, that's kind of, you know, hand in hand. That just goes together. But also, he's going to quote from the book of Jude, which is not in the Old Testament. Excuse me. The book of Enoch, which is not in the Old Testament, but was accepted by the Jews as being, you know, part of their historical information. And also, he quotes from another, what we call apocryphal book, meaning it's a legitimate book. It's got information, but it's the Assumption of Moses. It's when Moses, you know, died and you know, was protected, his body, Satan was wanted his body. You know, we don't know. We don't know what that's all referring to, but Jude refers to Michael, the archangel, which was the warrior angel, not Gabriel, the messenger angel, but Michael, the archangel who came to fight the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece so Gabriel could bring his message, is face-to-face with Satan, who wants Moses' body. Now, what does that mean? He wanted the body. He wanted to take it, you know, make a monument out of it, wanted to take it to hell, wanted to lift it up, wanted to bring it back to life, wanted to crush it and roll over it with a bulldozer. What did he want with Moses' body? We assume he wanted to take it and preserve it or somehow the burial site to make it an idol, a holy site, something that would distract people, and that you see people today traveling across the world to go touch Moses' tomb and get closer to God. It's like, well, that's a holy thing to do. No, it's a stupid thing to do. There's no power in that. The power is what Moses taught, the words of God that he communicated, not touching his corpse or his tombstone or his grave or whatever. Again, I don't know why Satan wanted the body and why God says, Michael, stop that. And Michael came down and contended. But the point of the book is, Michael was sent on a mission by God. This speaks to me, if I can say that, is he didn't bring a blasphemous accusation. It's like, you know, Satan, you dirty snake, I've never liked you, and make it personal. He came down without any rhetoric, any personal commitment, just came down, I'm here on the Lord's business, the Lord rebuke you. You are in big trouble because the Lord is rebuking you. How's that make you feel, Michael? Well, here's what I think about it. It's like, no, Michael, it's like, I'm my opinion, my attitude is undiscernible. It is, has no relevance. I'm here to say, the Lord rebuke you, you can't do this. Well, what are you going to do about it? I'm not going to do anything. I'm just saying, the Lord rebuke you. He came in the power of God, which again, it comes back to, you know, and that's why I fall into the air sometimes of, here's the word of God, but now let me explain it to you and take, you know, one verse and stretch it into, now that's part of that is Bible teaching. There's a healthy side of that of opening up the scriptures, but it can also very easily get into, you know, preaching and rant and raving about all the evils in the world. It's like, here, what are you here for? I'm here to tell you my opinion about world events. It's like, or are you here to proclaim the word of God? And again, you can read the text. It's nice to teach and explain it, but there's easy place where you can go a little too further where you're now, you know, ranting and raving and becoming, in a sense, blasphemous. Anyway, Michael does that. Why am I saying that? Oh, we're talking about written to the Jewish people. Talks about past judgments on apostasy, verses 8 through 13, the present condition and character of the false teachers, and he describes it. We've got a list here talking about their characteristics. Verse 14 through 16, the prophesied future judgment of the current false teachers, and he refers to the apostles. That would be Peter and John and Paul that had already announced, hey, these people are facing judgment. Jude just alludes to that. And then finally, defense against false teachers, and that's this list right here. What do we do to defend against the false teachers? There's that box. Here's this coming up, memorable verses, some Greek words, some healthy doctrine that's in there. This is a summary of the book right here. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, defend Orthodox Christian doctrine. False teachers are infiltrating. And then here's those two books. First Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, that he quotes from, which again doesn't make them scripture, but it's because I think they are historically documents the Jews wrote, but they never were accepted as Christian scripture. But the fact that these two stories are taken out of those and put into scripture, I would at least have to say that this account is accurate and is part of, you know, the New Testament scriptures, the part that he quotes from First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. And I would encourage you, read First Enoch, read the Assumption of Moses, you know, read those, they're available. I think I might have a link on the notes there. But they're not scripture. They've never been accepted as scripture by the Christian church. But they're definitely historical, they're part of the books of the Jews, and the Jews look to them for some information. This is interesting. This is just a chart between 2 Peter and Jude and how similar they are. You may have noticed this. False teachers are condemnation from the past. So they're listing false teachers and from the past as being condemned. Jude verse 4, 2 Peter 2, 3. They deny the sovereign Lord. Peter says that in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 4 in Jude. Angels confined, now this is the thing we want to spend a couple weeks on. Angels confined for judgment, Peter says, in gloomy and darkness. Peter says in gloomy places, Jude says in darkness, but they're both translating the Greek word zophos, a form of the word zophos. And so both of them are using a form of the Greek word zophos. One ends up being darkness, one ends up being gloomy. But they're both talking about angels being confined in zophos, gloomy or darkness. So they're both referring to that. They both refer to Sodom and Gomorrah. They both reject or reject or despise authority and slander celestial beings. So the false teachers are rejecting or despising authority. And the simplest way to understand that is they're rejecting or despising Scripture and adding on to it or explaining it. That's what they said, but we're going to explain it in this different way. So they're rejecting the authority and then slandering celestial beings. That's hard to understand what they're doing unless they're slandering celestial beings. That would have to be angels or some kind of spiritual beings, and they're slandering them. I mean, are they mocking Gabriel and Michael, or are they somehow dabbling in that? And you may have been around certain groups that are speaking to spirits and commanding spirits and ordering the angels around. It's kind of like, wait a minute, you're slandering. So you're messing in a spiritual dimension that you just like, take Michael's advice. What should you do? The Lord rebuke you and move on. It's like, not my problem. I'm not going to be controlling the angels or speaking to the angels or the demons or the fallen angels. We're just going to speak the word of God, teach the word of God, build ourselves up on our faith, stay in God's love, hope for Christ's return, and not be slandering celestial beings. Now, I'm not sure really what that means. I really don't know exactly what that means. But Peter talks about it and Jude talk about it. Towards the end of, say 65, 64 AD, there was people in the churches in group settings that were slandering celestial beings so much that Peter and Jude both said, boy, you guys, you better get back on track because you're going somewhere where you shouldn't be. Also, angels do not bring a slanderous accusation. You're doing something even angels know. You don't cross that line. And then use Michael as an example. Both Peter and Jude referred to that. Jude says they are the false teachers are clouds without rain and blown by the wind. Peter says that instead of clouds without rain, he says they are springs without water, and instead of blown by the wind, they are mist driven by a storm. So they got the same, they're looking at the same image using a different vocabulary, but they're talking about the same thing. And then they're scoffers following their own evil desire. So they're scoffing, saying that's not important, we've got a better idea, but they're actually using Christianity for their own evil, ungodly desires. If that be wealth, prosperity, fame, attention, a place of leadership, sexual perversion, they're using it something for their own ungodly desires. Now this puts this into a place where one, isn't it amazing how the Spirit of God inspired both these guys to write in a very similar way? Or these guys are looking at exactly the same situation. Or 2 Peter was written and Jude had read 2 Peter and was, or Jude was written and Peter was familiar with Jude. So something's, you can say it's inspired, you can say it's the same situation, you say Jude read Peter, Peter read Jude. Something like that's happening. And that right there will help date if Peter was reading Jude and just reiterating some of the things he says exactly right. And now he takes, after reading Jude, describes the situation. That means 2 Peter had to be written before Peter died, probably around 64 AD, 63 at the earliest, 64 at the latest when he was executed. That means Peter had read Jude and in a sense is quoting or referencing Jude before 64 AD. So Jude was already written. That's your first literary confirmation that Jude's already in existence. Or vice versa, Jude knows that 2 Peter's in existence already. So that kind of helps you with your dating and puts it more around 64, 65 AD for that. But anyway, that's an interesting chart that we see there. Here is some more information. This is on your, I might just use the notes for this because this is, you look through the pages there, one, two. Oh, I know what I want to do. Yeah, I'm going to go to page two here. This is interesting. This is interesting. Page two on your notes. I hope you find this interesting. Jude, the name Jude, is actually the name Judah in Hebrew. So in Hebrew language, he'd be called Judah. He's named after the tribe, Judah, that he's a part of. But Judah in Greek is Judas. So that would be his name, Judas. It's, if you're speaking Hebrew, it's, you know, Aramaic, it's Judah. If you're using the Greek form, it's Judas. But of course, Judas doesn't float well, and so they shortened it to Jude in the Christian community, so he's known as Jude, because obviously because of Judah. Point two, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James. He begins the book by saying, I'm a servant of Jesus and the brother of James. And the next thing, point B, is starting to say is this right here, that they're just throwing around these names, Jude and James. It means whoever's reading this letter, they're not like Jude. Well, I mean, how many people in Israel are called Judah or Judas or Jude? I mean, well, it's like how many, you know, it's like saying someone's name, you know, like Bob. Bob, well, Bob who? I mean, there's like, or, you know, Sarah. Well, Sarah, you got to have some kind of definition. But when you get in certain circles, you don't have to say Bob so-and-so because it's Bob. Oh, Bob said so, or Sarah said, you just go with it because you know who it is. So the very fact that there's no identity, you know, Jude, the servant of Jesus, the brother of James, that means these readers knew who Jude was because he just said, I'm James' brother. James who? Well, James. They knew James and they knew Jude. It's very clear who they are. So it's almost a slam dunk, you know, when you go through this, that this is Jesus' youngest brother, Jude, and he's a brother of the pastor, the leader of the church in Jerusalem before he was killed, James. And so that's kind of what that is saying right there. It would appear that Jude and James were well known to the readers of this letter. Jude is younger. Point E, just as you know, John 7:5, for even his brothers, not even his brothers believed in him during Jesus' ministry. His brothers, James and Jude, did not accept him. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after the resurrection, and you know, some a month and a half or several weeks after the resurrection, guess where the brothers are? They're in the upper room with Mother Mary and the rest of the apostles. And that's what it says right here, Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So James and Jude did not accept Jesus during his ministry, which, I mean, you can, you know, have a lot of fun with that. It's kind of hard to say, well, yeah, my brother is my brother Jesus, he's God. But after your brother dies for the sins of the world, fulfills Scripture, and then is resurrected, and then appears to you privately and talks to you, which he did, James, that's attested in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, that you're like, oh, okay, I'm on board. Jude, F, was based in the church in Israel, but traveled and taught as Peter and Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5. So the assumption is Jude's home church, along with James, was in Israel. That's where he lived, functioned, and then probably traveled out of and came back home to. But he did travel, which we see in 1 Corinthians 9:5, when Paul makes a point that he has a right to have a wife. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he says the other apostles, that's a big group, but it doesn't include Cephas, which is Peter, and the Lord's brothers, which is James and Jude. So that means Jude was probably from Israel. Well, he was from Israel, but he probably was stationed there, but actually traveled and took a wife along with him, as did James when he traveled, as did Peter when he traveled. In fact, history records that Peter's wife was crucified with him or killed with him in Nero's circus there in 64 AD. Now, this is interesting. This is where you know, I make mistakes as a teacher and tell you something. It's like, we did not come to hear this. Well, okay, I'm sorry, but Eusebius, the church historian, writing, he wrote around Constantine's time, he wrote a lot about Constantine. He was a church historian around Constantine's time, say 325, records an account of this guy named Hegesippus. Hegesippus. These are notes on the history of the church that Hegesippus wrote around 165, 175 AD. So probably about 100 years after this letter was written, Hegesippus writes this information for as a church historian that's then used by Eusebius as a church historian in 325 AD. This is what is written. Okay. This I find interesting. What we're talking here is around 90 to 96 AD. Jude still has two grandsons living in Nazareth, and they are known to be the grandsons of Jude and involved in Christianity, and their great great uncle was, you know, supposedly the Messiah who had a rebellion planned against the Roman Empire or something. Talk about Jesus. And so they're going to be called in, brought in by an individual from Israel area, brought in to meet with the emperor Domitian, who's going to be assassinated by Trajan after he has put John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. So this is the emperor who puts John on Patmos, and after being there for 2 years, Domitian is assassinated by Trajan, who becomes the new emperor and, of course, releases all of Domitian's political enemies, and John is released to come back to the mainland. Before Domitian is assassinated, these two grandsons of Jude are brought to Rome to stand in front of him because they're about to be executed because they're a threat to the Roman Empire. And they're, you know, because Domitian's thinking someone's trying to assassinate him and take over his empire, which, of course, if you're a Roman Empire or a Roman emperor, that's the lot you play. You know, they start with Julius Caesar and the whole Brutus situation. Okay, here we go. This is written around 165, 175 AD, and then put in Eusebius' documents in 325 AD. There still survived of the kindred of the Lord, the grandsons of Judas, who according to the flesh was called his brother. These were informed against as belonging to the family of David. Now see right there, they still had their genealogy. They knew that they were descendants of David and in the royal line. So James knew that he was in the line of the kings. Jude knew that he was in the line of the kings. These two individuals knew that they were in the line of the kings of Israel. So did Jesus know? Yeah, you got Matthew and Luke's genealogy. These were informed against as belonging to the family of David, and Evocatus, that would be one of the leaders of the Romans there around Nazareth, brought them before Domitian in Rome, the emperor. He was Caesar between 81 and 96 AD. For that emperor dreaded the advent of Christ as Herod had done. They're afraid Christ is coming back and going to take over their empire. They completely misunderstood the concept. Or I guess not necessarily when Jesus does come back, they're all going to lose their empire. So he asked them whether they were from the family of David, and they confessed they were. Yes, we are descendants of David. Next he asked them what property they had. What kind of weapons do you have? What kind of finances do you have? How big is your empire? What am I dealing with here? So meaning he's concerned, like, what's your backing? Who's your political supporters? What property they had or how much money they possessed? They both replied that they had only 9,000 denarii. Now, you'll find this interesting if you're like me. Denarius is a day's wage. I've got a little footnote down right below there. It's the second bullet point. In 100 AD, a denarius had the value of a Roman was equivalent to a skilled laborer's daily wage, which was about, in our money, about $50 a day. So 9,000 denarii, sounds like a ton of money, is about $450,000. So, well, that's a big chunk of change to run around with. But you're going to find out they don't have a chunk of change. It's invested in property. They've got a few acres in Nazareth that they farm that if they sold it, they would have this, they could cash out and buy a lake home by the Sea of Galilee or something. But of course, they would have no way of making a living. They'd have to sell their lake home to get food. So they had just enough property to farm and make a living and pay their Roman taxes. So again, 9,000 denarii would be, well, I'll just read this. Only had about 9,000 denarius between them, not each, between them, each of them owning half that sum. But even this, they said, they did not possess in cash, but as the estimated value of some land. So this is their property value, consisting of 39 plethora. Okay, so now you know 39 plethora, they're investing 39 plethora. Well, that 39 plethora, that sounds like a ton of property. I mean, is it on the east or west side of the Sea of Galilee? Which coastline do you own? Well, a plethora is, as you see in the footnotes, about a fourth of an acre. So if you've got 39, let's say for simple sake, 40 plethora, you've got 10 acres. And that 10 acres, if sold, is worth about $450,000, or about 9,000 denarii around 90 AD. So they've got, if you had property in Iowa somewhere, it's about $11,000 to $15,000 an acre. If you have property in West Des Moines, it's about $226,000 an acre. So you see the difference of where it's located. This is about 10 acres of farmland in Nazareth. So if you break it down, what they say it's worth about 9,000 denarii, it's worth about $40,000 an acre there in Nazareth, somewhere between Iowa farmland and West Des Moines acreage. So $40,000 an acre about in Nazareth, and they've got 10 acres. And if they sold their 10 acres, they'd have, you know, $450,000. Okay, so that's what they're... I just thought that was interesting. What are we talking about? Okay, 9,000 denarii between them, each of them owning half that sum. But even this, they said, they did not possess in cash, but was the estimated value of some land consisting of 39 plethora, just less than 10 acres, out of which they had to pay the dues, meaning we've got to pay Roman taxes. So we just barely get enough to raise some food and pay our Roman taxes for your military protection. And that they supported themselves by their own labor, and we farm it ourselves. And when they began to hold out their hands, exhibiting as proof that their manual labor, the roughness of their skin, and the corns raised on their hands by constant work, meaning we're farmers, you see our hands? Well, Domitian all of a sudden is like, oh, I thought you were leading a revolt. I was trying to find out who your political supporters were. My gosh, you guys are like, you guys make coffee at a drive-thru, you know, it's like... There's no, so he doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry. I hate to bother you. You're no threat. Being then asked concerning Christ and his kingdom, what was its nature and when and where it was to appear? What is your plan? When is this Christ going to make a move? They returned answer that it was not of this world nor of the earth, but belonging to the sphere of heaven and angels, and would make its appearance at the end of time, when he shall come in glory and judge the living and the dead, and render everyone according to the course of his life. So he's not saying he's not coming. It's not like a heavenly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom now, but he will at the end return, and that's when the accounts will be settled. Thereupon Domitian passed no condemnation upon them. That's where it's like, oh, thanks, guys, for coming in. Keep up the good work. We appreciate citizens like you. No, but treated them with contempt. He's afraid that they're a threat, but he finds out you're just farmers. Well, why am I wasting my time talking to losers like you? Showed them contempt as too mean for notice, meaning you're too simple for me to waste my time on. I can't believe I called you into the Oval Office to question you. And let them go free. Get out of my office. At the same time, he issued a command and put a stop to the persecution against the church. Now, what's interesting right there is right about this time is when John is ending up on the Isle of Patmos. So did he issue a decree like in 90 AD, we're going to stop persecuting the church? But then as things mounted up by 96 AD or 94 AD, he's putting John on the Isle of Patmos. So something's, you know, not, I don't want to say off there, but there's political waves, currents moving there. When they were released, they became leaders of the churches, as was natural in the case of those who were at once martyrs and of the kindred of the Lord. So if you were persecuted for the church and you were related to the Lord, your natural position was to become a leader, which would make sense. You're related to Jesus in some sense, and you face persecution because of your faith in Christ. Well, we'd like to hear what you've got to say, and that just makes sense. And after the establishment of peace to the church, their lives were prolonged to the reign of Trajan, which means that's a couple of months. I mean, until the reign of Trajan, if it's 96 AD, we're just a couple days away from Trajan coming in and assassinating Domitian and taking over. So That would be up until 96, 98 AD. Okay, so that's just, I find that interesting, that these are Jude's grandsons yet in the first century. While John the Apostle is still alive, Jude's grandson, are you ready? Mega church people, during the Apostle John's life, Jude's grandsons are farming 10 acres in Nazareth to make money to feed themselves and pay their Roman taxes. I think we could get an advertising campaign, some kind of a commercial operation to get some better representation, and we could get these guys on the traveling circuit. They could. There's churches in Asia Minor. There's churches in Rome. These guys are the great grand nephews of Jesus, and they're farming. It's like this isn't. They may have known Jesus. Could they have known Jesus? Grandfather Jude. Probably not known, you know, it'd be touch and go, especially Jude being younger. They would have known Jesus, but they would have known James. They would have known Grandpa Jude. They would have known the Apostle John if he'd stopped by. Okay, I'm wasting your time. So the place of writing Jude is assumed to be from Israel, maybe even Jerusalem. The recipients appear to be Jews because of these examples. Again, this is not a slam dunk, but he uses the Exodus, uses the death of the Israelite children in the wilderness, uses Sodom and Gomorrah, uses body Moses, and uses the assumption of Moses, which the Gentiles aren't going to be familiar with, uses Cain, Balaam, Korah, uses Enoch, uses Adam. He refers not only to Jewish scripture, but also to the book of Enoch and the assumption of Moses. It would seem these were Jews in the churches within Israel that he was addressing. So these are the false teachers most likely would be Jewish false teachers. I mean, not the same philosophers that Paul dealt with in Corinth or in Colossians, but they would be some kind of Jewish infiltration into the church. Jude was a traveling teacher, so he could address Jews in Syria, Egypt. It's written in a very good form of Hellenistic Greek. This letter appears to be written in Hellenistic Greek, so it was written in a good style. It indicates that Jesus and his brother, James, well, you saw James' letter. That's a very decent letter. You saw Jude's letter written in a very fine form of Hellenistic Greek, and Jesus seemed to be able to communicate fairly well. That would mean that Mary must have done a pretty good job of homeschooling her sons, because they're all fairly well educated. That stuff just doesn't, you know, drop on you miraculously. It can, but that's not normal. The date of writing, generally estimate of Jude, it was written sometime between 40 and 80 AD. If Peter used Jude, then Jude had to be written between 40 and 63 AD. If Jude used 2 Peter, be written between 64 and 80 AD. False teaching that Jude was addressing was already in the churches in 55 AD. Think of Corinth, and 57 AD when Paul wrote to Rome. And I've got some examples of that written right down there. Who were the apostates? Very quickly, the apostates, this is what they did. To sum it up, and we'll read the book again here in just a moment. Denying the lordship of Jesus Christ, practicing unrestrained sinful desires, rebelling against authority, sexually immoral, following their own desires, greedy, shepherding only themselves, or concerned only with gain for themselves. They were divisive, finding fault, boasting, claimed to be leaders in the Christian community, and had been accepted by Christians. So these guys were not, you know, ostracized. They were not rejected. They were welcomed, and that's the problem. If they'd been following the advice of John in 2nd and 3rd John, they would have shut the door on them, not even given them a sandwich to travel to the next church. It's like, no, you go and find your own way. The church is not helping at all. These guys were supported by the church and apparently flowing in some kind of prosperity, wealth, acceptance, so they could freely, you know, rule and reign. They had nothing useful to offer the people. The next page is just a comparison of 2 Peter and Jude. Right there is a link to the audio series of me teaching verse by verse. And this next page right here, what I'd like to do on here, there's a lot of things. I mentioned the doxology. The point 2 and 3, this book does not end with a prayer or a benediction or the common Hellenistic ending. You can see Paul's letters ending with the common Hellenistic ending. That would be from the Greek culture, which included a secondary greeting a wish for health, a farewell address, and then a closing formula or postscript. You can see Paul saying at the end of his letters, oh, also say hi to, and then list some people, or I'll come visit you soon, or I'm writing any signs it or something. That's a Hellenistic greeting. This ends with a doxology, amen, which would seem like it was a letter sent to be read as a sermon, and then the doxology, the closing of the sermon, and then everyone else would have responded, amen. That's point 2, 3, and 4. You can see some examples of the doxologies there. Point 7, I want to read this, and I'm going to read the letter to you. The situation and the letter. Verse 4, this letter is a convincing argument against heretics and their teaching, which has perverted the gospel and denied the Lord. They're denying Jesus Christ. Now, they may be using the name Jesus, but they're denying the concept of who he is according to true doctrine. Verse 15 through 16, this is what you see up here. The judgment that has come to previous heretics in other generations is a pattern for these heretics for their future judgment, meaning just get ready. Don't worry about these heretics. They're going to face judgment just like we got a whole history of heretics and faithless people facing judgment. That's going to be the same for them. You need to focus on yourself and then rescuing others. Verse 3, and then like I've got here, there's your list. Contend for the faith, build themselves up, continue in an organized, serious mission of rescue. And that's real interesting right there at the end of the letter, verse 23. I'll read that again. And then I'll read the whole letter. Verse 23, I really like this. Because as you know, and you'll agree with this, not every person that is an unbeliever or is in rebellion towards Jesus Christ is got the same attitude. They just need to hear the gospel, or they just need to be rebuked, or they just need to be loved into the kingdom. Because all of those are true. Maybe they just need to hear the gospel. Maybe they just need to be rebuked and says, you're wrong. Maybe they just need to be given some attention and led into the gospel. Because look at this right here, verse 22 of Jude, let me go to verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And while you are doing that, preserving yourself, trusting in God, keeping yourself in God's love, this is your mission. And have mercy on those who doubt. So there's some people out there that are doubting. They don't understand. Show them mercy. Show them why they can have faith. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Meaning, what does that mean? Snatching them out of the fire. Go in there and tell them the gospel. They don't understand. Maybe they've never heard. Explain the gospel. Tell them there is an answer. You can escape from this fire, this torment you're in. Here's the love of God. Oh, I didn't know. Some are doubting. They're atheistic. I was taught humanism. I went to the public school. There is no God. It's like, no. You need mercy. There is a God. Let me explain the logic apologetically. There has to be a creator. Oh, and then lead them. Others are, their lives are torment. They're being tormented by life. It's like, I don't know where to turn. I don't know. There's no answer. Like, yeah, there is. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died for your sins. Well, I never knew. Or it says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by flesh. In other words, you're going to show them mercy, but I hate this place that you're in. I hate this culture that you're in. I hate this sin that it's like, don't you just hating the very close. I hate your whole concept. I can't stand it. But God wants to show you mercy. So, I mean, I'll just read it in his words, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained with flesh. So your ministry can be, you know, hate, fear, love, mercy, explanation. I mean, it's like, so what, how are you responding? Well, you better be following God. You better have a heart like God does. So anyway, that's some exciting things in Jude. I'll read this one more time, the book of Jude, and we're done. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is those who cause the visions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And there we have the book of Jude. Then his grandchildren grew up and became farmers. So I'll pray, and you're free to go or ask questions. Father, do thank you for this chance to hear your word. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. We thank you that all the things that terrify us or threaten us, that these things are held in your control and held for judgment. We ask that we ourselves would stay faithful to your truth, that we would continue in faith, trusting you, that we would continue in prayer, seeking your advice and guidance, and that we would be hoping that Jesus Christ's return will be our victory. We ask that we might be equipped by your Spirit, equipped by your word and truth to continue to share the gospel with others that are trapped in heresy or trapped in the world or trapped in sin and lost and confused without Jesus Christ, that we, by our lives, by our example, by our words, may be able to lead them towards that hope that you've given to us. We do pray for the church at this time in history and ask that we may rise up and do the work that you've called us to as we stand patiently waiting for you to return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.